Turn with me once again this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, in just a minute I'll be reading from verses 17 through 22. Before I do that, in case you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, this morning's message is actually part 4 and what I believe to be the last part of the series that I've entitled Beware of False Teachers. Beginning at verse 1, Peter warns his readers that just as was the case in ages past when false prophets arose among God's people, the same would be true of false teachers who would make inroads into the church, secretly introducing destructive heresies, promoting sensuality, and exploiting others in their greed. These false teachers would also be characterized by a tacit denial of the lordship of Christ, fearlessly, brazenly, reviling not only him, but the angelic majesties who serve him as well. And what will be their justified end? Peter says they are even now appointed to, and those who have died in their sins are being kept for God's righteous judgment on that great and terrible day that is yet to come. Well, again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to do any kind of in-depth review of what we've looked at thus far in these first 16 verses. But as always, if you're inclined, I would have you go to sermon audio, as the Lord allows, and listen to those previous sermons. But as I continue this morning, let me read again from 17 through 22, where Peter continues with his sober indictment of false teachers. Peter says, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." As I'm sure you've noticed already, Peter is very fond of using various word pictures to make many of his most poignant points. In this case, Peter tells us that false teachers are much like springs without water and mists driven by a storm, or as I believe the more accurate translation to be, clouds carried away by a tempest or carried away by the wind. And what do springs without water, what do clouds who are blown away by strong winds, what do these things have in common with the false teacher? Well, it's very simple, really. They're useless. They promise great things, but they're absolutely useless, ineffective in offering anything to the one who needs what they would otherwise provide. Again, they might look promising, at least momentarily. They might instill hope in those hoping to benefit from them, but they're actually useless. Have you ever wondered why the so-called faith healer doesn't offer a money-back guarantee for his or her services? Why is that? Because if they did, they'd go broke. If they did, they'd never gain anything. And why is that? Because they boast of great things. They boast of great promises. They boast of great gifts that the Lord has allegedly given them. But when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, they're utterly useless. Folks, let me just again reiterate the fact that there is not one credible example of anyone ever being healed under the ministries of Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Catherine Coleman, and the like. Not one. That ought to tell you something. And again, as I've said, I'll say it again, I'll say it until the cows come home. If these gifts are real, then those who claim to be in possession of them are the worst kind of sinners. Why? Because I'm telling you right now, if I had the gift to heal, my first trip would be to Memphis, Tennessee. And I'd go into the St. Jude's Children's Hospital and empty every bed. Why don't they do that? Because they can't. Because they're like empty wells. They're like clouds that look full of water, but they're utterly useless in providing any beneficial rain. And as such, Peter notes once again, they are those for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Incidentally, this is another example where Peter and Jude seem to be on the same page, because in Jude, there's only one chapter, but in verses 12 and 13, we read something very similar. Also addressing the issue of false teachers, Jude writes this. He gets a little more descriptive, doesn't he? He says, "These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." There's even a reference in the Old Testament to this kind of individual. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord Himself says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Again, Jesus had this same indictment against the Pharisees. They claimed to be full of wonderful truth. They claimed to be the experts on all things scriptural. And yet, what did Jesus say of them? He said they're whitewashed tombs. The outside looks nice. The outside looks promising, but on the inside, there's nothing but dead men's bones. They're spiritually dead. They're useless in the kingdom and cause of Christ. Again, the point is that while false teachers may often look promising, they might sound promising, they're actually devoid of anything that is of any real benefit to God's children. Now contrast this with what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 4, verse 13. John chapter 4, verse 13. You'll remember here the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, offers Jesus a drink from Jacob's well. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to yet again present the gospel. He said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus is the only one who can produce water that truly satisfies. You'll see me throughout this message drinking from this bottle. Why? Because I drink and I get thirsty again. And I drink and I get thirsty again. It's a never-ending cycle. Part of the human condition. But speaking on spiritual terms, Jesus says, if you drink from the fountain that He is, you'll never thirst again. Why? Because He is who He promised to be. He is beneficial, whereas all things temporal are not. Note carefully what He said three chapters later about those who by God's grace would subsequently come to faith in him and enjoy the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. What did he say? He said, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the fount of the living water that flows in us, through us, and from us to others. We are fit vessels, by God's grace, to distribute this life-giving water to those around us. You'll recall that last week I pointed out that one of the primary defining characteristics of false teachers is that they are devoid of the Holy Spirit. And as such, not having the Holy Spirit, they possess only one internal motivation for everything they do. And what is that? What is the one who lacks the Holy Spirit? What is his or her motivation? It's the flesh. There are only two components at work in our lives when it gets right down to it, the Spirit or the flesh. Let me just remind you of the exact point that I made in my message last week, because this is really important. Because the false teacher is utterly devoid of the Holy Spirit and is motivated and animated solely by the flesh, his teaching will always be characterized and accompanied by greed and self-interest as opposed to humility and selflessness. The one in whom the Spirit dwells will be humble. Why? Because we recognize that it is Him working through us and not us working for Him. We recognize that we are the most unworthy of all recipients of such grace. When we realize who God really is, when we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit corroborating with our spirit that we are His and He is ours, we cannot help but be humbled by that. By our own insufficiency, by our own ineptitude, again, by our awareness of who we were without the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the flesh craves the feeling of self-importance, longs for the praise of men, the Spirit compels us to long for anonymity and the praise of God. The flesh is characterized by pride and self-promotion. The Spirit knows nothing of either of those things. The flesh and the corrupt desires that it produces brings nothing but defilement. The Spirit, on the other hand, cleanses us from all unrighteousness by the washing of the Word. And as that Word is rightly divided, as that Word is accurately taught, as that Word is understood by those in whom the Spirit dwells, it has a sanctifying effect on us. And we get stronger, and we get stronger and stronger spiritually as the days go by. And it's all, again, the work of the Lord. And I would say this as well, the stronger you grow in the Lord, the more in Christ's image you become, the greater the humbling effect. How many of you have been saved over 5 years? Can you not testify to the fact that the more you grow in Christ, the humbler you get? Absolutely. I actually feel sorry for many of these young, restless, and reformed cage stage Calvinists. You know, they everything they do, it's like they're going 100 miles an hour with their hair on fire. Everything's an emergency. Their main mission in life is to convince everyone else that they're wrong and they're right. The older you get in Christ, though, I'm not saying the less important those things become, but the more seasoned we become, the more humbled by those realities we are, and the gentler our approach, right? So to close the loop, as it were, with regard to understanding Peter's helpful metaphors here in verse 17, whereas the false teacher is a spring without water and a cloud that provides no rain, the true believer carries within him or herself the fountainhead of the refreshing water that is able to both quench the thirst and wash away the sins of those who are blessed to receive it. Now some of you might be thinking, well, Isn't false teaching obvious? Isn't it easy to detect? Why is it that so many seem to fall into the trap set by the false teachers? Well, I also alluded to this last week, but let me just remind you that false teachers don't wear a label. You're not going to find anybody occupying any position where they teach others wearing a label that says, "Hello, I'm a false teacher." Right? We just don't see that. Most of the time, they appear to be perfectly normal. And their introduction of false doctrine is very often subtle. It's not in your face. They take a very subtle approach. Most often, false teachers love to use various distractions to slowly but surely lure their prey into their traps. And how do they do that most effectively? Well, most effectively, their primary mission is to appeal to their hearers' felt needs. The number of churches that have resorted to pragmatism these days is astounding. Churches are no longer believing in the sufficiency of the Word of God, rightly divided, rightly applied in the life of the believer, to mold them and shape them more into the image of Christ. They're more interested in meeting the felt needs of those who come to listen to what they have to say. This is why so many churches today have come to look more like shopping malls, amusement parks, concert venues. Why? Because those things appeal to the flesh. And once again, once the flesh is satisfied, it doesn't really matter how unbiblical the teaching and preaching is because, hey, my children love it here. And if they're happy, I'm happy. You know, one of the things that saddens me, like few other things, when we as the eldership interview potential members of Grace Baptist Church is how quickly and unashamedly some of them are to ask all the wrong questions. I kid you not. People will come into my office and they'll say, "Pastor, I think I want to join this church, but first I have some questions." And I'm thinking to myself, okay, you want to get into it doctrinally. You want to know what we believe and why we believe it. Here's another opportunity for me to be able to share the Word with people. But that's not what they ask. Do you have a youth group? Do you have ministries for my kids? Women's groups. Do you have women's groups? Do you have a praise band? If so, how good are they? Do you offer classes on parenting? Do you offer classes on finances? Do you guys routinely do fun stuff together? It's a rare thing these days when professing Christians will admit that the reason they go to their church is because it's where the Word is rightly divided and taught for the glory of God and for the edification of the saints who gather there. But this is precisely what separates those who are in the flesh from those who are in the Spirit. The Spirit craves the Word. The Spirit longs to be informed with, "Thus saith the Lord," so that we can grow. The flesh wants everything else. And don't get me wrong, it's nice when a church can do things for people. It's nice when we have things that we can offer that do fill a certain niche in your life. That's fine. But not at the expense of the gospel. Not at the expense of the Word rightly taught. It's important that we understand that. Be careful that you understand this, lest you too prove to be a spring without water or a cloud without rain. The Church of the Living God exists for one and only one fourfold purpose. Why do we exist? Well, first, to edify and equip the gathered saints through the faithful and accurate preaching and teaching of God's Word. Second, to edify and bless one another in the employment of our spiritual gifts. Those things that are to be used for the building up of the whole. Those things that God has given us for the specific purpose of blessing one another. Third, to minister the Word of God the world over in such a way that we might be used as human instruments to bring the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth through missionaries, through our own correspondence. And fourthly, and most importantly, we exist to seek God's glory alone in everything that we think, say, and do. We're not called to entertain one another. We're not called to engage in corporate activism relative to the latest woke agenda. We're not called to partake in the so-called social gospel. We're called to serve Him and Him alone in the ways that His Word prescribes. Folks, this is fundamental. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been made so by the grace of God for one purpose, and that is to glorify Him. And again, in the ways that He describes clearly in His Word. In verses 18 and 19 of our text, Peter goes on to indict false teachers even more by alluding to some of the very things that I've been talking about. Look at it. He says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Again, a false teacher might be a fine orator. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Joel Osteen is a wonderful motivational speaker. And if that's what he committed his life to, he would probably be okay. But he claims to be a preacher of the Word of a thrice holy God. And aside from the nonsense that he does at the beginning of his message when he holds up his Bible and says, "This is my Bible, I am who it says I am," he doesn't realize that it says he's a heretic. Then he'll proceed on for the next 20 or 30 minutes with a rather grand motivational speech that has no mooring in Scripture at all. So again, the false teacher might be a fine speaker. He might sound entirely credible as he delivers his erroneous teaching. But like the springs without water and clouds without rain, his flowery speech is devoid of anything truly beneficial. It's crucial that the believer be able to differentiate between the man who's speaking to impress and the man speaking to express the truth of God's Word. The latter seeks to communicate truth to his hearers, while the former wants only to manipulate them through error. I believe I've told you before about an English teacher that I had in the 8th grade. If not, let me tell you now. His name was Mr. Lawton. He was from, I think he was from Massachusetts, so he had this great, like, Boston brogue. I mean, he could entice you just by talking. You know, because I went to school in West Texas, so he was quite the anomaly. And he sounded really intelligent. Really intelligent. He would say things like, and kids, let me see if you can tell me what this means. He would say things like, "At the termination of the daily regimen, would you please extinguish all superfluous illumination?" Kids? Any guesses? At the end of the day, turn the lights out. He would also say, if he caught you chewing gum, he would say, "Please deposit your tickle residue in the cylindrical receptacle," which meant throw your gum in the trash. He sounded great. You know, he could make all these lofty sounding quotes. He could do all this. You know one thing he couldn't do, though? He couldn't teach English to save his life. Later on, it was determined that Mr. Lawton had lied on his resume. He had a degree in mechanical engineering, not English. And yet, how many of us were duped by his flowery oration, by his seeming authority? He dressed in three-piece suits, looked a lot like J.R.R. Tolkien standing up there in front of the class. And yet it was all without anything really beneficial. He didn't benefit us in any way. A lot of us took eighth grade English over again during summer school because we learned nothing from him except how to sound really lofty when we talk to others. This is much like the false teacher who sounds credible enough but lacks any real knowledge of the things that he pretends to understand. This is what Peter means when he says that he speaks out arrogant words of vanity. And given that they're devoid of any real understanding of scriptural truth, what do they substitute in its place? They substitute truth with anything that appeals to flesh and sensuality. Now again, let me illustrate just how subtle this kind of thing often is. The primary reason that the biblical doctrine of salvation has historically been so watered down is because the true gospel contains truths that are simply not easy to hear. Understand that. To the one who is lost in sin, to the one who remains what the scriptures say they are in sin, the gospel, if rejected, does not sound like good news. This is why if you disagree with the aberrant lifestyles that many live in the world today, you're automatically canceled and labeled as a hater. Even if what you're trying to do is give them the best news imaginable, that God can deliver you from that. Now, why is that so foreign? Why is that so alien to them? Because most of the time, the gospel they hear from others is not really the gospel at all. The gospel that's more often than not promoted by professing believers in the world today is this. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and He wants desperately to save you. But He can't unless and until you let Him in. Unless you, by an act of your free will, which trumps the sovereignty of God, unless you agree to believe and be saved, God is powerless to save you. But once He does save you, your life will be a barrel of monkeys from that time forward. It'll all be puppies, unicorns, and rainbows. Folks, that's the modern gospel. All of your problems will be solved. But is that the true gospel? No, you know what the true gospel says? The true gospel says to the unbeliever, the one yet in their trespasses and sins, you're dead. You're so dead, in fact, that your very existence represents a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. Should you die in your deadness without the Lord Jesus Christ raising you up to newness of life in Himself, you will for an eternity pay the consequences for your unbelief. Paul illustrates who we are outside of Christ in Romans 3, doesn't he? I mentioned that this morning. What does Paul say in Romans 3 about the natural man? The natural man, there's none righteous among us. There's none who does good. Like sheep, we have all gone astray. There's nothing but poison under our tongues, on our lips. And there's no fear of God before our eyes. That's a pretty harsh indictment. And people say, well, you know, I don't know about that. I don't know if I can make that kind of gospel presentation. But that's the exact kind of gospel presentation that you need to make. Why? Because it's true. It's rooted in truth, whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable in delivering it or not. Now, let me just add, it doesn't mean that you yourself be hateful to people. It doesn't mean that you set yourself up as judge, jury, and executioner. It simply means that we tell others who He is and who they are and the precariousness of their position without the Lord Jesus Christ saving them from their sins. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need to know that there are no mulligans in heaven. There are no do-overs. If the Lord should appear and gather us all from the four corners of the earth and take us to be with Him on that great day of final judgment, you'll not be able to plead your case at that point. Why? Because you neglected to do so during the days of grace. We're living in the days of grace. We're living in a time where He may yet be found. We're living in a time where if you would be found by Him, you need to cry out from the depths of your soul, praying that He might be pleased to save a wretch like you. If you die in your position of unbelief, you will face the full, unmitigated fury of God's wrath. I'm sure there will be many on that day. We're even told in Matthew chapter 7, there will be many on that day who say, "But Lord, Lord, didn't I?" You see, it doesn't matter. I doesn't matter. That's bad grammar. Anything I do does not matter. Because the Lord Himself says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." If you're an unbeliever here this morning, pray that He knows you. Pray that He reveals Himself to you. Pray that He raises you from death and trespasses and sin to newness of life in Himself. And if you'll pray that, if you sincerely mean that, if you're bothered by your remaining sin, if you're haunted by the prospect that you will appear before Him on that day without any grounds for entering into glory, if that bothers you now, then do something about it. Call upon His name, and He will save you. And when He does that work of grace in your heart, which He has promised to do for all who draw near to Him via His undeserved gifts of faith and repentance, then you'll receive the gift of His Holy Spirit, who in addition to bearing witness with your spirit that He is yours and you are His, will protect, lead, guide, convict, and sanctify you, molding and shaping you more and more into the image of His Son. And as you're standing firm in this grace, although you will struggle with your remaining flesh, that will only compel you to make your calling and election sure. That will only compel you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, it's only the man who has already been redeemed who can work out his salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God's given him the ability to fear and tremble. The recognition that God is who He says He is. I'm not talking about being given over to a spirit of fear. I'm talking about a healthy fear that comes from the acknowledgement that He is who He is and I am who He says I am. And without Christ standing right in the middle, I'm in a hopeless predicament. Do you see the difference between these two Gospels? The modern Gospel is actually a little more than psychological manipulation, generally intended to increase the roles of the church. Because guess what happens with an increase in the roles? It's kind of strange, but you also get an increase in this. The true Gospel is a stumbling block to all but those who have been effectually called by God unto Himself. We need to tell others the truth, the whole truth,
nothing but the truth. And might God help us to do that. Again, the false teacher doesn't do this at all. The false teacher is not interested in promoting the truth because he doesn't possess the truth. There again, that's why he's an empty well or a useless cloud that's just blown away by the wind. He has nothing to offer because he himself is not in possession of anything beneficial. Instead, as Peter writes here, he speaks arrogantly. He speaks empty words that are designed to appeal to the flesh of those who have only barely, or I think the better word is recently, escaped from the ones who live in error. In other words, one of the false teacher's most prized targets are new believers. Why? Because the newer you are as a believer, the easier it is to draw you back into your old habits, to draw you back into your sinful ways, your former lifestyle. They promise freedom, Peter says, while they themselves are still enslaved by sin and corruption. It really is, for lack of a better term, a case of the blind leading the blind. It really is. Just listen again to a modern example of this in the so-called free grace movement. I've mentioned the free grace movement before, but I want to present this particular heresy again. And I want to contrast what they teach with scriptural truth. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this because, quite honestly, they don't deserve any more time than that. Let me just, again, give you a couple of examples. According to Scripture, a call to faith is also a call to repentance. As a matter of fact, one of the earliest evidences that you will experience of having a new heart, becoming a new creation in Christ, is that you'll also understand that you've been given the gift of repentance. And again, this is where the modern gospel gets it all wrong. Remember, you know, a lot of people say the modern gospel is repent and believe and then you'll be saved. Well, that makes repentance and belief work, right? You do this and then you'll be saved. This is why in the Reformed tradition, we believe that regeneration precedes faith. That you'll never exercise faith unto salvation unless and until a work has been done in you. Until you're made alive in Christ, you'll never be inclined to do that. So again, understand that according to Scripture, any call to faith is also a call to repentance. One of the classic outworkings of God-given faith is our desire and our ability to repent of our sins. According to those in the free grace movement, repentance is never to be included in our presentation of the gospel. Why? Because it's not necessary. Now, where do they get that? Where do they get that? Is that scriptural? Absolutely not. So why do they say it? They say it because on the basis of their wanting to fulfill the desires of the flesh, repentance can't be necessary because a man can be saved, according to them, and never be sorry for his sin. They've taken the doctrine of God's grace and they've blown it up into one of the grandest heresies to ever be proclaimed by man. And in fact, they're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul said we're not to do. Should we sin the more that grace may abound? What did Paul say? God forbid. God forbid that you would ever even think that. And yet here's an entire movement of people making inroads into Baptist churches. And they're saying, guess what? That whole repentance thing, it's not necessary. According to Scripture, when we're saved, our heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, enabling us to love God and creating in us a desire to serve the one who has given himself for us. According to the free grace teachers, it's quite possible that a person can be a believer and not even know it, much less demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit in obedient service to the Lord. Now let me just ask you, to the natural man, Which sounds more preferable? A gospel that says that you will become a new creation in Christ, and as a new creation in Christ, you'll be given a new heart, a heart of flesh to replace your former heart of stone, and now you'll be both obligated and compelled by the Holy Spirit to live out your faith accordingly. Or you can be saved without even knowing it, and you can continue living any old way you want to, and you'll still be good with God. To the natural man, which sounds preferable? The latter. You see how the false teacher preys on man's innate desire? Sin is fun. We want, with our remaining flesh, to sin with impunity because it's fun. It helps us to cope with the everyday strains of life when we just let our hair down and do whatever our mind concocts for us to do. But that's the natural component. Once the Holy Spirit comes in and compels us through His internal ministry, we no longer see those things as fun. We no longer see those things as pleasing. In fact, those things, to the extent that we're looking to Christ and Christ alone, those things become entirely distasteful. But again, the natural man, the one who loves his sin and wants to continue living in it, the false gospel is much more appealing than the gospel according to Scripture, because it requires no proof of its authenticity. Let me just say this. Any claim of salvation by anyone that is not exemplified or characterized by the radical change that takes place when one is actually made a new creation in Christ, when one is actually brought from death unto life, from the domain of darkness to the light that is God's own Son, any claim of salvation that's absent those things is a false claim. James said it best, did he not, when he said, faith without works is dead. What does he mean? He means faith without the corroborating fruit borne by the Holy Spirit in the life of the one who believes is dead. It's not real. And those who promote any other gospel, as Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 1:8, are to be cursed by God. The true gospel is good news indeed, but only to those who have been given the spiritual faculties to understand by whom they have been redeemed and what they have been redeemed from and to. I hope we understand that. I hope that helps at least someone here deflect any attempts at passing off the false gospel. In your conversations with the people out there in the world, you're going to find people who promote a false gospel. You need to understand what saith the Lord. In verses 20 through 22, Peter announces God's own verdict on both the false teachers themselves and those who fall prey to their error. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Now you might be wondering how it's possible that those who have gained the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could ever again become entangled in their former sins. But it's possible. It's possible. Even the most stable among us is capable of slipping back in to old sinful habits and patterns. But remember, those of us who are truly redeemed have a special promise from God relative to those things. And what is that? Whenever temptation rears its ugly head, He will always give us a way of escape. He will always give us a way of escape. Now, whether that form of escape comes in the form of a gentle rebuke or exhortation from a fellow brother or sister, whether that's in full-blown church discipline, whether that is in death itself, God always provides a way of escape for those who are truly His. The Holy Spirit will rescue us without fail every time. But that's not the kind of scenario that Peter's giving us here. Those of whom Peter speaks here are those who came into the church. They enjoyed the respite that the shelter of God's household of faith provided them. They came to be influenced by the good that they saw in people in the church and what they heard in the Word of God. They gained a certain head knowledge of Christ and then decided that their former way of life was preferable and or could be blended with their newfound head knowledge of Christ in such a way as to enable them to live any old way they wanted in accordance with their sensual lusts, all the while insisting that they were yet part of the redeemed. Remember, the false teacher will never admit that they're lost. The false teacher will always say, yes, I am a member of God's household of faith. Yes, I've been redeemed by the grace of God. Yes, my future home is in glory. All of those things the false teacher will say. And yet it's just not true. Peter says that such a condition is actually worse than their original condition. In fact, in verse 21, he says it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. You know, I believe Peter's referring to the same scenario that's set forth in Hebrews chapter 6. You probably know that. If you don't, look at it. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. Very well-known passage. It should be anyway. And very clarifying when it comes to understanding exactly what Peter's saying in our text here. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, we read this. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, let me be clear on this once again. This is not a reference to genuine believers who somehow lost their salvation. That cannot happen. It cannot happen. It will not happen to those who are truly redeemed. This is a reference to the same kind of individuals that Peter's talking about here in our text this morning. These false teachers and those who so gullibly follow them, all who, again, evidence a complete absence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, they will, in the end, prove themselves to have never been saved at all. The description in Hebrews 6 is not of the genuine believer. The description in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, is a description of someone posing as a believer who did, in fact, benefit from everything the church had to offer. Notice again, they tasted of the heavenly gift. They did not consume it. They tasted it. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, only meaning that they saw the work of the Holy Spirit in those around them. They perhaps benefited from the ministry of those in whom the Spirit dwelled. So in that way, they were made partakers. They did not themselves have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They tasted the good Word of God. You who are here this morning, yet in your unbelief, you're getting another taste of the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. In the age to come, when that great and terrible day of judgment happens, all men will experience the ultimate power in God Himself. You've also been told that this morning. And yet, having benefited from all these things, if you then turn your back on that, it's as if you have forfeited the only remedy for your sin. You understand that? Now, thankfully, I can't say that I know anyone to whom this has actually happened. Because guess what? We have people who turn away all the time, but then what happens? They come back. and they're wonderfully saved. We don't give up on anyone, do we? We don't consign anyone to hell while there is yet a beating heart in them, breath in their lungs. Only God can do that. But I can, and we should, warn others not to play church. Don't come into this place and get all the benefits that are really only hitting the flesh, but are of no value to you spiritually. This is why Peter says it would have been better had they never known the way of righteousness at all. You know, it's one thing to die in complete ignorance of the gospel. It's another thing entirely to die having heard the words of life and having rejected them in favor of the filth of this world. As Spurgeon once said, he said, if you go down to destruction from the borders of salvation, it will be sevenfold destruction. If you die with Jesus weeping over you as he did over Jerusalem, you will die horribly. If you sink down to hell with that word in your ears, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and you would not? Your sinking will be like that of a millstone in the sea. If you perish under a gospel ministry, it were better for you that you had never been born. And I hate to break it to those of you who are still in unbelief this morning, but the only thing I've done for you this morning is make you more accountable. You have heard yet again the clear gospel of God's grace. My prayer is that you wouldn't reject it. Don't reject it again. Don't walk out of here yet again saying, well, you know, I'm sure what the pastor was talking about was meaningful to some of the people there, but, you know, I'm not buying it. To me, religion is just a bunch of fairy tales. Like Karl Marx once said, religion is just the opiate of the people. It's just meant to placate our fear of destruction and eternal damnation. It's much more than that. You've been given the words of life. You've been given a life preserver, so to speak. And yes, I know it sounds, you know, last time I said that, somebody said, well, you know, life preserver, I mean, that means that you did part of the work and the lost have to do the other part of the work. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. The gospel has been offered to you yet again this morning. You will not go to hell because you weren't found to be among the elect of God, inasmuch as you'll go to hell with rejecting God on your lips. No man in hell will be able to say, I'm here because God didn't pick me. Every man in hell will have one common testimony. I'm here because I would not believe. How are both things true? I don't know. But they are. You've heard the gospel again. What will you do with it? Will you thank the Lord for His gracious provision? Will you acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that the only Savior is Christ alone, and then cry out from the depths of your soul to be saved? And if you've done that, will you commit yourself with the help of His Holy Spirit to live the remainder of your lives in principled obedience to His Word? Or will you also be a fulfillment of the proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. My prayer is that each of you who has been privileged yet again this morning to hear the clarion call of the gospel, my prayer is that each of you will be transformed by God's grace from being dogs and pigs to new creations in Christ. Oh, how insensitive it is for Peter to use these words, dogs and pigs, that's not nice, that's not kind, that doesn't make me feel warm and fuzzy all over. Deal with it. That's who God says we are without Him. And I think the proof's in the pudding, right? How many of us, like the dog returning to his vomit, return back to past sins, pet sins, like the pig who wallows in the mire. I've said this, I'll say it again. You know, you can take a pig out of the stockyard and bring him in the house. You can wash him up in the bathtub. You can rub oil all over him, make him all shiny and new. You can put a bow around his neck, a little rouge on his cheeks, make him look the top of his game. What happens when you open the door? Where's he go? Right back to the wallow. Why? Because he's a pig. That's what they do. Don't overestimate yourself. Even you who believe, thank God continuously for the grace that prevents you from acting similarly. And if you do act similarly, ask God for the grace to help you not return to your vomit or the pig's wallow. Again, not a very flattering thing to say, but I'm simply quoting the Lord Himself, before whom we will all stand on that great and terrible day. Whose side will you be on? It's a binary equation. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Whose side will you be on? I pray that you'll be able to settle that question with the help of God, even today.